Well, it's been a long time since the men's weekend over there, but I was waiting for an opportunity to have Mike give that message that would tie in with something I plan to give, and it's going to tie in very nicely with what I'm going to cover here today. So, I've heard people say, I've heard a lot of people have been in the military, and some people said, wow, that really helped them to build character and all this kind of stuff. And one person I remember said, I didn't get anything good out of the military. Well, I can see that there are some good things you can get from the military, and appreciate having heard about those here today. Well, last week, Karen and I were fast asleep in the early hours, wee hours of Thursday, and when the phone rang about 2 in the morning, and of course, I didn't hear what it was, but she jumped out of her bed like the bed was on fire. And so she said, Mom just called. She thinks Dad is dead. So we threw our clothes on and ran over there. It was right next door, of course, and went in and certainly felt that he indeed was dead, and called hospice and what have you. And Karen went out and woke up Lana, and she came in, and our nephew, Dan Cole, was staying right there in the same house, so it took him a little longer to wake up, but he came out in the room. Karen then called Lisa, and she and Jeff were there, I think, probably within the hour. And they just got back from being gone as well, so they were pretty tired. But anyway, so within an hour's time, 6 family members were gathered together at 2-3 in the morning. And it really kind of made me think about something in terms of, you know, Pentecost. To use an oft-quoted cliche, that's what families are for. As you heard about in the sermonette, that's what families are for, to be there, to offer support and encouragement and help, and to work together and that type of thing, and to serve each other. Well, as we know, that's what the church family is for as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 and 6, I'd like to read. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 and 6, we've read this often. It says in verse 25, break into the middle of the thought. If you don't break into somewhere in Paul's sentences, the sermons would be a lot longer. You go back and back and back. Where'd you start here? Anyway, it says that there should be no schism, which means a division, is where we get our word scissors from, it's cutting. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And again, this is what family is for. Well, it occurred to me, with Pentecost coming up a week from tomorrow, we're going to be gathering together, of course, to celebrate this annual Holy Day, which commemorates the coming of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the New Testament church, and the fact that God's people today are some of the first fruits in God's plan. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, we can read that beginning there. And we'll see as we get through here that really family has an awful lot to do with the meaning of the day of Pentecost. So in case you're wondering what this has to do with family, stay tuned, you'll find out, because it most definitely does. I'll read this in a New Living Translation. I don't really like the King James or New King James. It says divided tongues. That's a very misleading translation. If there are any Native Americans here, then they wouldn't like that. A white man speak with forked tongue, you know, remember that? Not what that means. New Living renders it quite a bit better. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm and filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. So this was the first time that the Holy Spirit was made available on that large of a scale. It's a fulfillment, as Peter brought out in his sermon and in the later verses, of what was prophesied by Joel in chapter 2 of the book of Joel. But only the first fulfillment. It's going to happen again. Sometime, either before Christ's return, probably, or possibly shortly after. because you can read on there, and I won't, that's another point I won't get into here, but there are a lot of aspects of that that haven't happened yet. It goes on to talk about heavenly signs that take place when the final fulfillment takes place. But anyway, so here we have the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then down in chapter, in same chapter, verses 41 and 42, I'm going to read that, and then 46 and 47. After Peter's sermon, it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and on that, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Notice the word added. They added to the original disciples that were there celebrating the day of Pentecost. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Now skipping down to verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple," and one accord means they were in agreement and harmony, "and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." Now notice the next sentence. "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So here we have a mention of church. This was the beginning of the New Testament church. It doesn't really say that earlier verses, but when you put this together with what we just read there about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then factor in what we'll read here in 1 Corinthians 12, you can see that that was one and the same thing. That when the Holy Spirit was given, that's what began the New Testament church. Because of what we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 through 14. There are a lot of different ways God uses to explain what the church is and what it's supposed to do. And here in 1 Corinthians 12, as we know, and I won't cover most of the verses, but it likens the church to a human body with many parts. So it says in verse 12 then of 1 Corinthians 12, "For as the body," it means the human body, "is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So it's the common Spirit within us that unites us together as God's church, as the body of Christ. And he goes on to say again, "For in fact the body is not one member, but many." Okay, so we have the analogy there of the body, and again we could go through the other verses there about how all parts of the body are needed. That's a pretty important thing, especially in light of what we just heard in the sermonette. You can't say, well, you know, we don't need this part of the body, we don't need that part of the body. You know, medical science back in when I was a kid said, no, you don't need tonsils. If tonsils get affected, tear them out. You don't need them anyway. And all my life I've had throat problems, and I'm pretty sure that's the reason. That's part of your immune system. It's supposed to catch poisons and store them in there. And appendix, you don't need those. You know, well, yeah, and when they get infected, sometimes you have to take them out, but that puts more pressure on your liver and other parts of your immune system. So every part of the body is needed. God didn't put anything there that wasn't needed. And God doesn't put anybody in the church that isn't needed. You might feel like, well, I'm just a tonsil. I'm just an appendix. Well, guess what? You've got a purpose to serve. So there's all kinds of things you can learn from the analogy of the body. But I want to shift gears now and talk about another aspect of the church that's in line with what we heard in the sermonette. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, it's referred to as the body of Christ. It's likened to a human body. But also, the church is also something else that's described here in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read just verse 19, first of all, in the New King James, and then after that in the New Living Version. This is written to the church at Ephesus, which was predominantly a Gentile church. So Paul writes, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners." In other words, the covenant that God made was made with Israel. Okay, what we call the Old Covenant. Gentiles weren't included in that. So now it says you're no longer strangers and foreigners. You were that way. But now he says you're fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God. The word household, the Greek word there, is defined in the Lonida lexicon as one who belongs to a particular household or extended family. And you know, the Cole family is quite a large family. I mean, it's going to take them a long time just to figure out who all to notify. They keep thinking, oh, we didn't call so-and-so. You know, I come from a family of two brothers, and, you know, that was pretty much it. My mother came from a pretty good-sized family, but I'm the last surviving member of that, of either side of the family. I had an uncle that was in World War II, and if he's still alive, he's 90-some years old. I called him, probably been a year ago now. I tried to get back in touch with him and haven't been able to, and trying to figure out whether he's still alive or not. But anyway, that's a lot bigger family that we're talking about here in Ephesians 2, verse 19. So that word household means one who belongs to a particular household or extended family. So the New Living Translations renders it this way: so now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Interesting and a very good translation. The word here that is the Greek word that's translated household or family is defined in a number of ways. And I think you can hear a similarity between these and some of the things you heard about in the first message. One definition is persons who are related by kinship or circumstances and form a closely knit group. Well, so you just heard that they refer to the military family. Well, they are actually related by circumstances. They're fighting together, okay, for a common cause and to save each other's lives, for that matter, and form a closely knit group. And I think I could say, I can't say from experience, I've never been in the military. I tried, and they didn't take me, thankfully, because I would have broken the Sabbath once a month if I had been gone through my plans. But anyway, I think it can be said that you draw pretty close when you go through a war together, you go through battles together. And I know that because I have that same experience of the spiritual battles we go through. I have a lot of longtime friends in the ministry. We've been through a lot of wars together. I refer to 1974 as World War I in the church, for example. And, you know, when you go through those things together, it really bonds you closer together. And so when you see somebody that you haven't seen in a long time and they're still here, just like when we went to Maui, there was this 51-year-old guy over there that the last time I saw him, he was 11 years old in Fayetteville, North Carolina, in Raleigh, North Carolina. When I was there in 1975 or thereabouts. You know, that's pretty special. So we didn't have to have any formal introductions. It was just like, you know, I mean, it's like we'd known each other for all this time. We really haven't. We've been separate. But it's just a very special thing. So the word family is certainly very appropriate to refer to the church as God's family. Another two parts of that definition. Part A says, I'll read it again, so I'll unread parts A and B. Persons who are related by kinship or circumstances and form a closely knit group, members of a household. A, with focus on normal familial connections or associations in common cause of all the members of a household. And part B, with focus on association in common cause or belief. Well, that fits us too, doesn't it? And then one other one, this is from a different resource, from a different lexicon. Reference is Galatians 6 and verse 10. Those who belong to the household of faith. And that's a very familiar passage in Galatians 6:10, which says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Our New Living says, therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. And once again, that's what families are for, to do good for each other, especially to do good for other people too. I mean, the second greatest commandment, as we know, is to love others as we love ourselves. But there's still a priority. You know, God comes first, your family is second, and then comes other human beings. Now, it doesn't mean to say we love our family more, but we still have it. There's still a priority there, our own family. In fact, there's another scripture that says, if you don't provide for your own, especially those of your own household, you're worse than an infidel, you've denied the faith. So that message is pretty important. Family is very, very important in God's plan. Whether we're talking about our human families, or whether we're talking about church family, or any other group of people that are united together in a common cause. All right, so I'm going to shift gears again here. and I apologize for all the shifting. But the word church, I don't know if any of you are familiar with this or not, and some people make a really big deal of this. I'm not going to, but I think it's important for you to understand that the English word church is actually a poor translation of ecclesia. I'll tell you a little bit about the derivation of the English word church without getting too technical. You can Google it and get more information if you wish. But it originally comes from the Greek word kyriakon doma. Kyriakon comes from the word kyrios, which is the word, not curious like in English, but kyrios, which is the Greek word for Lord. Okay, and kyriakon doma literally means the house of the Lord, or the Lord's house. From there, it went to several different languages, including Old English and German, with the word spelled K-I-R-C-H-E, which is pronounced Kirk. In Scotland, it's spelled K-A-R-K. We had an elder that I knew very well that's since died from Oklahoma City Church. His last name was Kirk. So their church comes from. And Old English, you know, was a lot different than our modern English. And so I'm not sure how it was pronounced there when it changed, but you can sort of see that how it's developed into that word church. So it came to mean a church building because they figured that's where God's house is. So the tabernacle, the temple were considered God's house. And so Christianity said, well, we're putting up this building. And actually, what happened in the Roman Empire is that when Constantine made Christianity an official religion, they kind of put the pagans in a little bit of disgrace, and they went out of business, a lot of them. And so the church at that time, which had gotten pretty far off the track, began to take over the buildings that were left behind by the pagans with all their, you know, pagan stuff and everything. They said, well, you know, we can kind of change that. We'll just kind of make that Christian we're all familiar with that, you know, the baptizing of pagan symbols and pagan ceremonies and that type of thing. So it came to mean a church building. Now, that's, and today, I mean, it's okay to use that terminology to refer to there's a Catholic church over there. You don't say, well, it's wrong to say that because ecclesia doesn't mean it. In our language, the word church does refer to a church building, okay? So, but that's not what the word means in the Bible. We'll see what it means here as we go through. Now, we've all heard many times that the word ecclesia means, anybody tell me what the Greek word, how we heard, explain what it means? Anybody remember?
Called out.
Called out ones, which is true, etymologically. But that's not the whole story. It's a beginning story. There is etymology. You can look up in a dictionary and see what words are traced back. In fact, I'll be giving you more information. I apologize, you folks don't like grammar. I'll try to make it simple. But at any rate, it's kind of frustrating to me because ordinarily you look up in the dictionary, and I'm looking for, does it come from Latin or does it come from Greek? I pretty well know which one it is, but I kind of like to see it so I quote it. And they usually trace it only back to like Old English or French or something. And that's not where it starts. It started with either Greek or Latin. And I think it's interesting to know where that comes from. So that is true that the word ecclesia means called out ones. It's derived from the verb, Greek verb kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, which means to call, plus the prefix ek, which means out. But while it's true this is the etymological derivation of the word, the meanings of words in any language are not solely based upon etymology. In other words, when people are looking for a new word, they don't sit down and say, okay, so let's see, though, what can we draw from to make this word? They just start saying it. Now, it's true that it kind of branches off from a pre-existing word. There are what you call word families, okay, in different languages. They're more obvious in other languages than they are in English. So it kind of evolves the meaning. Sometimes it has nothing to do with etymology. I've used the example before of a computer mouse. There's no etymology in that. People looked at it, it was black, and it had a cord on it. It looked like a mouse. They called it a mouse, you know? So I really got discouraged when I used to get really, really excited because I love doing etymology, okay? I took that in Ambassador College at D-Bar Party and taught the course. It's fascinating to me in my way my brain is wired or weird. You know, the word wired and weird are the same, just the two letters reversed. So I will acknowledge that maybe I'm a little weird there, too, with regard to that. But anyway, and I thought I was really doing great because I could see what these words are derived from, and it's like this, and ek plus kaleo and everything. And then I realized or learned somewhere one day, I said, well, yeah, but that's not the whole story. It's word history. And that is not an exact science. And it's not something that's easy to learn. So that's where we need scholars who put together these resources that can explain to you how the word was used in secular culture, how it was used in other literature, and they can then spell it out, and all I have to do is copy and paste it and tell you about it. So that makes it a whole lot easier. So, and the bottom line, of course, is what the word ekklesia means is not what is etymologically involved. It's not what you find in a dictionary, because you're not going to find ecclesia in a dictionary. You go to church, and it will give you these definitions I just talked about, one of which would be a church building. Another would be a church organization. All right? And that's okay, too, to say, you know, Roman Catholic Church, United Church of God, and so forth, or churches in there. That's okay. But again, that's not what ecclesia means. So it's important for us to understand what ecclesia means. And the only way to determine that is to see how it's used in the Bible. And there are about three places it might surprise you that will show you what the meaning really is. The first, and in fact, the word occurs 115 times in the New Testament, 24 of which are in the book of Acts, which is not surprising, but 29 in the book of Revelation, which kind of surprised me that there would be that many locations there. But anyway, the first place it's used is, anybody know the first place in the New Testament where ecclesia is used? Where it began with Jesus Christ, what did he say? I will build my church. Yeah, I will build my ecclesia. Did he mean he was going to construct a church building? He was a carpenter. Is he, I'm going to go out and build a church? No. Did he mean he's going to start a religious organization? No. Not what it's referring to. Again, it's okay to use the English word church to refer to those, but that's not what the Bible is referring to when it says church. So it's important for us to understand what the Bible concept of ecclesia really is, because it relates very much to the day of Pentecost. If you turn to Acts chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, now you could do a word study. You could look up all the places. You could get your Strong's Concordance and look up all the places where the word church occurs, and you wouldn't have some of these scriptures that help explain what the word actually means. Because in order to understand what ecclesia means, you'd have to get every location where ecclesia is used, regardless of how it's translated. Okay, and that is possible. There's software and things that can accomplish that, and I have one. And it's all I have to do is click on the Greek word, and I have a selection that says search on lemma. And you don't know what a lemma is. I'm not really sure either, but that's the one you check to get where the root word is used. Or you can search on the form, which means the exact form of that word, which is a little more technical. Anyway, so here's one place, Acts 7, verses 37, 38. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise you up a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us. Where do you suppose ecclesia is in there? Anybody know? That's translated. Congregation. That happens to be a very good translation of ecclesia, congregation. The Old King James, I think somebody has it, that it says church in the wilderness. Yeah. So, obviously, the New King James said, well, wasn't really a church because they think of a building with a steeple on it. They didn't have that. They had a tabernacle. So they have a better translation of congregation. Okay, the next place I'm going to turn to quickly here is 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. And this has both the plural and singular form of ecclesia. Obviously, we're not going to begin to cover all 215 locations, but just a few, just to kind of illustrate some points here to help us to better understand. Paul writes here, it says, the churches, That's the plural of ecclesia, of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that's in their house. Now, boy, that's a real clincher. Does that mean there's a church building inside her house? It's a laugher, isn't it? It couldn't be. Nor does it make sense to have a church organization in a private home. That's what it's talking about. It's referring to a congregation that met in their home. We're kind of going full circle, you know, back to where the church first began. We've got widely scattered congregations, some of which meet in individual homes, and we have ministers that are having to travel very long distances. From here to Eureka is, 375 miles, I think it is. It would make a nice circuit if I had an executive jet, wouldn't it? So it kind of goes back to the early days of our church culture, for that matter, and even back to the church at that time. Okay, so congregations is a very good translation here as well, to say the congregations of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the congregation that meets in their house. Okay, a little more etymology real quickly here. The word congregation, this is from Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, is defined as an assembly of persons, gathering, especially an assembly of persons met for worship and religious instruction. Very good translation. And that fits very nicely what ecclesia means. It means a gathering or an assembly. There is a church organization called the Assembly of God or Assemblies of God. That's an appropriate appropriate than church, by the way. Now, I'm not suggesting we should go out and try to call ourselves Assemblies of God. We couldn't do it anyway because it's already taken. It's copyrighted. But it is an appropriate meaning. And it's pretty important to understand that, and I'll get to that here in a little bit and bore you with a little etymology in the meantime. So this word is derived from a Latin word, which is very similar, congregatio. Congregatio, it is actually. Same as congregation without the N on it. So it's obvious that comes from Latin. And that comes from congregare, C-O-N-G-E-R-G-A-R-E, which means to herd together. And that comes from the verb gregare, Latin verb, which means to collect into a flock or to gather. Anybody know an English word that comes from that? From gregare? Gregarious. What does gregarious mean? Friendly. It likes to be in with other people. They have what they call the herd instinct, you know? That's what the word originally meant. It's a flock. Well, guess what? The Bible refers to the church as being a flock, doesn't it? So all these things, you know, you see the concept of what the Bible says about a church, quote-unquote church. Now I'm going to surprise you. Turn to Acts chapter 19. Some of you may know this already, where the word ecclesia is used in a very different context. Acts chapter 19, I'm going to open up and just read the whole context here. We've got time to do that. Okay, this starts in verse 21. The heading in my Bible says, "The Riot at Ephesus." This wasn't talking about the congregation in Ephesus, by the way. Far from it. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in his spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent to Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, which is the term that was first used for the church. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away many people, saying that these are not gods which are made with hands." We got some bad competition here, guys. We need to do something about this. "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And by the way, in addition to the monetary loss, it's an insult to Diana. Notice which is mentioned first, anyway. So, verse 28 then, it says, and when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians, chanting this. The whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples wouldn't allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them didn't even know why they'd come together. It's like people, somebody go out, you can try this sometime, you want to pull something funny, go out and just start looking up like that, the crowd of people. Pretty soon everybody's looking up, and they're like, what are we looking for? These people got together and half of them didn't know what was going on. It sounded like fun, a lot of confusion, noise, and everything. Let's see what this is all about, you know. Crowds gather, you've noticed that, a few people are gathered, people are curious what's going on there. That's the scene that we're reading about. In verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. But it was what you call a riot. Okay, that's why the heading says it, the riot at Ephesus. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, that must have been no small task, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls, let them bring their charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in lawful assembly, not in a riotous crowd like you're doing. For we're in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason for which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now maybe you noticed already, Ecclesia is in there three times. Let me read you a good quote here from Ecclesiastical Dictionary of the New Testament. Actually, I think it's Expository Dictionary. Well, anyway, you probably don't have it. It's in Greek, so. But it says this, the noun ecclesia is derived etymologically from ek and kaleo. Accordingly, it was used to designate the totality of those who were called out, as we talked about earlier. However, this original meaning nowhere plays a recognizable role in our material, in the scriptures. In classical Greek, as well as in Hellenistic literature, it became a technical expression for the assembly of the people, consisting of free men entitled to vote. So that's what it meant in the secular culture, okay? This political usage is present also in Acts 19 and verse 39, which we just read. Okay, which says, but if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. That was ecclesia. It's referring here to this, in the secular culture, the court system. So this political usage is present also in Acts 19:39, which refers to the regular assembly of the inhabitants of Ephesus. In a wider sense, the word can be used for any public assembly. Thus, in Acts 19:32, it's used of an assembly in confusion, which came together in the theater at the urging of the silversmiths of Ephesus. So, that's kind of surprising. Now, the Bible says God's not the author of confusion, so we don't want to say, well, God's church is supposed to be a confused gathering. No, the common denominator, it is a gathering. That's what the word means, okay? There's nothing special, nothing spiritual, nothing sanctimonious about the word ecclesia. It really means a gathering. It can mean any kind of gathering. But the ecclesia of God, now that makes it special. That means God's assembling of people together. God's gathering. But the important thing is that it's talking about a gathering. So here are some definitions of the word ecclesia from different resources. People with shared belief, community, congregation. Does that sound familiar? We've read some of those already. That was for a different word. This is for ecclesia. People with shared belief, community, congregation, of Christians in a specific place or area, of a specific Christian group, assembly, or gathering, ordinarily involving worship and discussion of matters of concern to the community. Congregation or church as the totality of Christians living and meeting in a particular locality or larger geographical area, but not necessarily limited to one meeting place. So, United Church of God, we're not all in one meeting place, but we're all ecclesia. We're ecclesia of United Ecclesia of God. Another definition is the global community of Christians. So that means God's people, whoever and wherever they are, is one big group, is ecclesia as well. So in simple terms, the Church of God means a gathering or the gathering of God's people. The people that God is gathering. The people who assemble together. The people who meet together. Now, why is that important? Well, and one thing is that with all the technology we have available today, there are a lot of people who just say, well, we have our church at home. We just flip on the internet. And in fact, there's one individual up in Washington, I'm too specific, but a person I know from years past, who has an online church service every Sabbath. What's an oxymoron? It's a church service, but it's not an ecclesia service. Why? There's no gathering. Okay? There's no gathering. One of the things I've said before, you know, you can get sermons online. You can get a lot of good information online. One thing you can't get online that you can get here is what? Fellowship. Exactly. That's another word I could have thrown in here too, koinonia, fellowship. That means celebrating and sharing what we have in common. It doesn't mean just talking. It means sharing things that we have in common, things that we have in common, spiritually speaking. So it's important to understand that it is important to be together physically, because that's what ecclesia is. It means people who are gathered together. It's not talking about someone sitting behind a desk in a headquarters. Now, the word church means that. Nothing wrong with that. But the word ecclesia is talking about a gathering of people. That's important. It's very important to keep that perspective. Since God's people collectively are part of his family, and ecclesia refers to an assembly or a gathering, it could then also be said that Pentecost celebrates God's gathering, God's assemblies, God's people who meet together. Well, unfortunately, of course, first day of Pentecost described in Acts 1 was celebrated by all of God's people gathered together in place, in one place, but unfortunately and sadly, the ecclesia of God soon began to fragment and divide even before the end of the apostolic era. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, very familiar area, verses 10 through 13, the Apostle Paul had to write to the people of Corinth that were fragmented in different groups. In verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions." The word schism, again, we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 12, 26. "That there be no divisions among you, but that you all be that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment." Now, that's never going to happen in this life, but that's the ideal. That's what God wants. Now, Jesus prayed that we all would be one. Is he and the Father are one? And that's what Paul is writing about here. "For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ." And he asks a rhetorical question. Is Christ divided? Is Christ, you can take a scissors and cut him up in little pieces? Is that what God wants? I'll never forget, I read from one famous individual who was part of our church culture that made a statement in the journal and said, well, God wanted us to be scattered so we could do the work better. No, I don't think so. I do not think so. That's maybe the silver lining on the cloud, but that's not what Jesus prayed for. Oh, I pray that the people be scattered so we can do the work better. No. Because the problem with that is lack of credibility. In fact, let me go back and just read that, because there's another point there that's really important that a lot of people tend to miss. John 17, I find the verse, I don't have it in my notes, but I find it pretty quickly, I think. Okay, so it's down in, starting about verse 20 of John 17, I don't pray for these alone, but I pray for those who will believe in me through their word, which includes all of us sitting here today, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And notice the rest of it. So that the world may believe that you sent me. What this is talking about in one word? It's talking about credibility. How can people believe someone that's preaching about peace when they can't even agree amongst themselves? You know, Satan has done a real number on Christianity, including God's true people. It's shameful. Absolutely shameful. Someone comes and says, how are you different from, you know, blah, 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 Church of God? What would you say? Well, we don't get along with them, if you're honest. And then we have their responsibility. So what are you trying to tell me? Kind of reminds me of another frame of reference, which is a bit humorous, but Melvin Rhodes was talking about this. You know, he had a member in his congregation, never been to a hospital. He was 80-some years old. And Mr. Rhodes at that time had his foot problem, you know, which actually was made worse at the hospital when he went the first time. He's trying to encourage this old guy to go to the hospital. And this guy says, well, what did the hospital do for you? Well, that ended that pretty quickly. Well, more seriously, we're talking about credibility here. You know, there needs to be unity, family unity. Families should be together. The families can disagree. All families disagree. But you stay together because you love each other. That's what families do. And that's what God's family needs to do. And unfortunately, overall, that hasn't gone so well ever since the apostolic era. That trend of division has continued ever since, so that God's family has become, frankly, rather dysfunctional, if you want to use that term. Sad. But Jesus Christ's prayer recorded here, that we all become one as He and the Father are one, is going to be answered. But probably not until after He returns and Satan's put away. Which happens to be the next two holy days after Pentecost, picture those things. Before there can be that type of unity, which will take place beginning at the millennial rule of Christ, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also known as the Feast of In-Gathering. Very interesting. Very interesting. Now, the word's not New Testament, so I'm not going to say it's in ecclesia. That's not a Greek word. But the word still, whether it's Hebrew, Greek, or whatever, it still is the same concept. We know one final point to make is that many of God's people, probably some of you in this room, have had to give up a lot to become Christ's disciples. In fact, we go through Luke 14 about counting costs, being willing to forsake all you have, even your own life, in order to be my disciple. So including some cases being rejected by family members, written out of the family, whatever, a husband or wife leaving because of it. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 39. I was surprised to find when I searched on that in my Bible software. This is actually quoted from, I think it's Micah chapter 7 or something. I didn't know that before. I just thought this was original, but it was actually quoted from, I think it was Micah 7. Anyway, Jesus said, beginning in verse 34 of Matthew 10, do not think I came to bring peace. Now, He will when He comes back, but not the first time. Don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. That doesn't mean to say He deliberately wanted that, but He just knew that the teachings that He was bringing, people who don't understand are not going to like that. And they're going to become enemies because of it. Ironically, out of love and concern for you. They want to save you from this cult, or they want to save you from this fanaticism, or whatever it is, you know. So Jesus said, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. Your own human family is going to turn on you, he said. And then he said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And sad to say, in so many cases, I would be tempted to say even majority of cases, when someone in the family leaves the church, it's not unusual for the rest of the family to leave as well. And that's very sad and pretty scary. Of course, I just have to think in most of those cases that those family members just kind of along for the ride. It was just their parents' religion. So they never did sink their roots in the first place, I hope. But, of course, God is the one who has to make that call. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And that means more than just martyrdom. It can mean anything in your life, your properties, your family, whatever you lose, God says, you're going to find it. And here's the positive side. It's in Matthew chapter 19, if you skip ahead just a little bit further here. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29. Jesus says here, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children, which we just read about, he said in chapter 10 would happen, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So one of the things there, of course, the most important thing is inheriting eternal life. But one of the important things this is saying as well, if you had to give up family because of God's truth, you are brought into a much larger family that you don't even know all of them. I think the Coles pretty well know each other. There's a lot of them, but they pretty well know each other. We haven't even met most of our family. So what an exciting privilege that is. And whatever God says that we have had to give up, he gives us back 100 times over, including a much larger family. And potentially a much closer family, because our human families are based on common blood. One person made a point which I stuck with me. I thought it was really good. He said, God's family is based on what blood? The blood of Christ. And also offers us a much more intimate relationship because we're united together by the presence of God and Christ dwelling in us through his Spirit, which was first made available on the day of Pentecost, the time of the great expansion of God's family, which is going to continue throughout the plan of God. We are just simply called the first fruits. It's the beginning of the expansion of God's family, another meaning of Pentecost. We're privileged to be part of that. You know, I was privileged to be a pioneer student at Big Sandy when the college started there in 1964. And I'll never forget that. I mean, that was when I saw that opportunity, I thought, you know, it'd be nice to stay in Pasadena with all the plush stuff out there. And I used to even go to concerts because I kind of like classical music. And I don't know how many students say, I didn't know you were taking music appreciation. I said, no, I just appreciate the music. That's all. You know, so, but going to Big Sandy, he said, Scott, you're going to have to rough it. I have to laugh now when a student said, yeah, I live in Booth City. Yeah, you live in Booth City, you have to put carpets in there and air conditioning. When I went down in the summer of 1964, Dr. Torrance was there. I don't know how many of you know Dr. Torrance. Anyway, he was working on the grounds there, and he helped me. He took me on a tour around Booth City to scrounge up furniture people left behind in the feast that I could furnish my booth with. And when college started, wow, they gave us box fans. That doesn't do a whole lot of good in the humid, hot, humid summers in East Texas, folks. So it was tough. And we prayed in empty booths. Mostly on a Booth City is, right? It was little metal buildings about not even as big as this room, not even nearly as big as this room. Probably a fourth of the size of this room, maybe. Yeah, about that. You can tell. They were metal kind of huts. They had these beds in there, kind of like bunk beds, you know, with this mattress about this thick. So that's what we had for our beds, and so we had a lot of empty booths out there, because I don't know how many there were in that first class that was there, but not a whole lot. So we'd use those as prayer booths. And we'd go over there and start praying, and sometimes you look up and you see a black widow spider crawling up there. So it took a lot of faith to pray in those days, you know. We'd go in the shower room, and a lot of times there'd be a scorpion crawling around in there. But you know what? It was worth it, because we were pioneer students. There's only a certain number of people that had that privilege to do. And I lived through it, you know, and I probably wouldn't be where I am today if I hadn't been for that. Because out there in the Pasadena, it's a lot bigger group of people, a lot more qualified, have a lot more going for them, that type of thing. There were a lot fewer of us in Big Sandy. So I actually got to be junior class president that year. That wouldn't have happened in Pasadena, come on. So all of us are first fruits in God's plan. What an exciting thing that is to think about. And what God may have in store for us to be that early on in his family that's going to continue to expand throughout the 1,000 years and after the second resurrection and who knows how long after that. It's all part of God's family. And frankly, in the meantime, we need each other every bit as much as we need our human families in time of crisis, as well as in times of joy. And it's just such a privilege to be among the gathering that God is bringing together. The day of Pentecost should remind us of the blessing of being part of God's family and the importance of doing our part to fulfill the purposes that God designed families to perform. I just think a lot of people have lost sight of that. They think of the church as this doctrine, that doctrine, and you can't do this and you can't do that. And that's sad. That's not what families do. Families love each other. You know, there's a saying that I'll kind of paraphrase here, and I'll put it in the context of God's family. God's family is meant to pray together, play together, and stay together. I tell you, if you pray together, you play together, you work together, you serve each other, you're going to stay together. Doesn't make a difference if you disagree in some things. I had one of the things I had to do, or I didn't have to do, but I felt obligated to do it. There was an individual who had submitted an article for the Ministerial Journal and had done some research, and frankly, it was very wrong. I mean, it was so wrong that we couldn't publish it. And I was asked to rewrite it, which I did. And it was published. And this other individual wrote the initial paper, was asked, do you want your name on the byline with mine? And he declined. He said, no. He said, I don't agree with the conclusion. I don't want it on there. So I thought, all right, so I'm going to look this guy up on the merit of the ministerial conference. I did. I haven't talked to him. Big smile on his face. I just said, are we cool? He said, yeah, we're cool. And I believe it. Very friendly. We disagreed, you know, but it's okay. I would have liked to have the opportunity to sit down and say, let's talk about it and see if we can kind of get on the same page, but there really wasn't time. And, of course, a more humorous example, most of you heard this already, and he still laughs about this. I talked to Mark Mickelson on the phone the other day about, he was calling me about some reference works for ministry over in Africa. And I refer to him as my good friend, and I don't know why, because we disagree so often. But you know what? That conversation was the best conversation we've ever had. So next time I talk to him, I've got a new thing to lay on him. I'm going to say, Mark, I think we're cut from the same cloth. We're just a different dye lot. But you know, you don't have to agree on everything to love each other. You set aside those disagreements and focus on what you agree on. As long as we keep in mind that we're family, we're God's family, that's the best thing we have going for us. Don't ever let yourself get sidetracked off onto this doctrine or that doctrine or different things along those lines, because no one has the whole truth. You know, some of the things we feel most strongly about, we may find that someday we were wrong. So, but you know what? Love never fails. If you're focusing on being God's family, that's always going to work for all eternity. I'm going to close on one scripture here that Paul wrote very eloquently in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. We'll find the word ecclesia in here, as well as the word family. And once again, I have to start in the middle of a sentence to avoid going over time. Starting verse 14, he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So, you know, there are even angels that are part of God's family, servants that we haven't met. I don't think anybody in this room has servants, do you? Well, I know you want to have the ones who plug into the wall, like your dishwasher and washing machine and stuff. But I mean servants, angels, spirit beings. They're part of the family, part of the household. You know, it used to be that, and still true in some cultures, that families can live together in the same house, maybe three generations of people. And in some areas that in El Paso, most homes have what they call servants' quarters, where there's people from across the border that work there as servants, and they have their own living quarters. That's all part of the household. They're part of that extended family, the ecclesia, the reference to, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, which was given, of course, at Pentecost again, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, which again is what families are all about, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And that, of course, is through God's Spirit dwelling in us. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, which again is the Holy Spirit, to him be glory in the church, the ecclesia, by Christ, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.